Okay, Matthew chapter 26. This again is a very exciting piece of scripture, and we don't want to be moving too quickly through it. As we've been going week through week in this narrative, we find that the scene is intensifying as we go. Jesus has been now betrayed by Judas, and this morning he's led away to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And so what we have before us is a trial. It says that those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So we're going to be reading about this trial, and it's a trial that I think we're all familiar with on some level, even if we haven't ever studied Matthew's account of it, because I believe that in some sense we have all put Jesus on trial in a similar way. The Bible tells us very clearly that we were, even if we're on God's good side this morning as his children through faith in Christ, that before that happened, we were his enemies. And so we read about these enemies of Christ in the first century going head to head with him and condemning him to a death he didn't deserve. And ultimately, we've all been there. We have all at some point in our life treated Christ shamefully. We have all at some point in our life probably plugged our ears to the truth and ignored the facts and twisted the reality of things to try and find a way to just kind of eliminate Jesus from our life so that we could go on living the life we wanted to live. And this is common to us all as enemies of Christ. I want you to notice, however, in verse 57, that it was the high priest and the scribes and the elders that are in view. This isn't, the riffraff of society. These aren't the prostitutes and the lepers and the tax collectors and the sinners and the sick. These are the respected individuals of their own culture, religion's finest, if you care. And they're the ones that are putting Jesus on trial. It's people like that tend to put Jesus on trial. Oftentimes, it is the most religion. Those in church, people who claim to worship God, but really perceive Jesus as a threat, which they did. They believe themselves to be worshipers of God, but Jesus coming into their life was something that they didn't really appreciate. They perceived him as a threat. And I say that they perceived Jesus as a threat because he wasn't. He wasn't a threat to them at all. Their rejection of Christ is what threatened their future. It wasn't Christ himself. In fact, many of the things that they were worried about happening if they were to accommodate Jesus actually did happen because they wouldn't. So I'm going to turn in my Bible anyway. You don't need to go there. It's a short passage. I'll read it to you. But in John chapter 11, it says that some of those individuals came to the Pharisees and told them all the things that Jesus was doing. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and they said, "What are we going to do?" Right? So Jesus is doing all kinds of miracles and all kinds of wonderful things that are catching the attention of the greater public. And he's really gaining some traction. He's becoming popular. And they're not sure what to do. They said, "Well, this man is working many signs." And then they said, "If we just leave him alone like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And then, if that happens, the Romans are going to come and take away both our temple and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, who we just read about this morning, being high priest that year, said to them, "Oh, come on. You don't know anything." He says, "Don't you consider that it's expedient? It's actually beneficial for all of us that one man should die for the people so that the whole nation doesn't have to perish?" It was actually a prophecy that he didn't realize he was making, that one man should die for all of the people. But it's at that point that Caiaphas, was suggesting assassination of this man because of the threat that he posed to their beloved temple and to their nation. And so Caiaphas's main concern were those two things, losing the nation and losing the temple, which by rejecting Christ ended up happening anyway. How wild. that sometimes the things that we fear losing by surrendering our life to Christ are the very things we lose by not. It might seem silly to us that he'd be so concerned about the temple or, you know, his nation or whatever those kinds of things are. Not really a concern to us, but I will tell you that everybody in this room, everybody on the planet stands to lose something precious when Jesus comes into the picture. So the question this morning is, what is it to you? It ain't the temple, and it's probably not your nation. But everybody in here has something precious in their life that Jesus threatens to take, or at least you perceive it to be that way. And so oftentimes we, like Caiaphas, hold on so tightly to those things only to lose them in the end. So here's Caiaphas and company. They're against Jesus for the same reason that really anybody else is. They know that if they give him too much latitude, he's just going to change everything. That's the reason why so many people today don't want to give Jesus a whole lot of room in their life, because they know he's going to change stuff. Like, Jesus has a reputation for, like, shaking things up. You know that, right? So that's why we don't let him do it. I like my life the way, well, I don't like my life the way that it is, but it's better than the unknown. My life, at least at this point, is manageable without Jesus. And God only knows what's going to happen if I let him in too far. So I'm going to keep him at bay by going to church on occasion and having a Bible on a shelf somewhere in my home. Maybe I'll wear a cross necklace every once in a while, and if I go to the extreme, I'll put a bumper sticker on my car that tells the world that I'm on his side. But to really let him interfere with stuff like my personal life and my social contacts and my sexual preferences and stuff like that, forget it. Forget it. I'm Christian enough. And I don't want Jesus to come in too far because he threatens not my temple and not my nation, but the other stuff that's personal and precious to me as a 21st century American. So I ask you this morning, what is in your life that you won't let Jesus interfere with right now? Okay, because let's not pretend. Okay? Don't pretend that there isn't anything. There very well may be something that you have been resisting Jesus on. What is that? Because if you are successful in resisting his attempt to become your Lord and to bring you into agreement and submission with him, you stand to lose everything like Caiaphas did, everything that's precious to you, because you have successfully resisted Jesus. Don't spend your life wasting your energy doing what is going to ruin you. But I'll tell you, that there's nobody that I've ever met that always appreciates the implications of having Jesus interfere with their life. Nobody always, you know, likes what he does. Not even Peter. Right? The Apostle Peter, you remember him. Matthew doesn't want us to forget him. There's some stuff going on in Peter's life right now while Jesus is on trial that Matthew is going to tie back to because he plans on revisiting the issue later. There's a subplot going on during all of this. As intense as the trial was and as much of our attention needs to be focused on that, there's actually something going on with Peter. Now, sometimes there's something going on with the greater picture, but God doesn't want to lose track of what's going on in the subplots, what's going on in your life. What's happening to you? Jesus pays attention to those things. Isn't that wild? That Jesus is on trial right now. He's about to be crucified. He's been sweating blood all night, but he's still keeping his track on Peter. What's going on in Peter's life? He's still concerned about Peter because Peter's going through the ringer right now, and Peter's on the verge of denying Jesus three times over, and that's going to be hard on Peter, and Jesus hasn't given up on Peter yet, even though Peter is about to give up on Jesus. And so though he's enduring all of this, there's still some things going on in the life of the one that he loves. And so we're reminded in verse 58 that it was Peter. Peter followed Jesus. If we stop there, that's wonderful. Right? Verse 58 says, Peter followed Jesus. Now, if that's the rest of the verse, I'm like, Peter's awesome.
He followed Jesus. I mean, Jesus just got arrested. Jesus, things aren't going good for him. And Peter's still following him? That's great. Peter is strong. Peter is a good example. But then you read further, because there's more to verse 58. Peter followed Jesus at a distance. Oh, that brings a whole new spin on things, doesn't it? See, we all like to believe, well, I follow Christ. Do you? It's not whether you follow Christ. I mean, if you're sitting in church this morning, you probably follow Christ to some degree. You've agreed to Christianity. You agree to its basic principles, and so you're a Christian. Fine. You follow Christ. Peter did too. How closely, though? As close as you used to? Because Peter used to be tight with Jesus. Peter used to follow Jesus on his heels. For 3 years, he followed Jesus everywhere. Now, things have changed, and Peter's following Jesus at a distance. Is that you? You used to be closer. You used to be tight with Christ. There was a time, maybe it was last year, maybe it was 10 years ago, maybe it hasn't been that close since you were in third grade, but you can remember a point where you used to be close to Christ and you used to feel like you loved him and you used to feel like he loved you, and things have gone a little wonky since then because you've been following him at a distance, maybe like Peter, for similar reasons. You're afraid of what the world is going to think if you're too close to Jesus. Peter's getting nervous about what his association to Jesus is going to make him look like to the outside world. You know how many people do that in college? They're afraid of what their peers are going to think. You start to make secular friends. You're afraid of what your professors are going to think in the university. If you're too close to Christ, you know you're going to get ridiculed when you turn in a paper that stands on the truth rather than jockeys around to make it what you think your professor wants to read. Anybody who's in college right now in this church isn't the first college student to ever come through this church. I know how it works down there at UWS. I know how it works at UMD. I know the pressure that you face. We understand the pressure that Peter faced. We can sympathize, we can empathize with him because we feel that pressure from the secular culture. And some of us, because of it, we're following Jesus at a little more of a distance than we used to. And so Peter follows Jesus at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see their end. That's all that Matthew wants us to know about Peter for now. Okay? We're going to flash back now to the trial and what's happening there. And next week, we're going to come back to how things went with Peter. For now, we look at the trial. Verse 59, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. And I think Mark's account, it says they couldn't agree on anything. So you try to find a whole bunch of people who hate Jesus to agree on something, good luck. I can't agree on nothing. Can't agree. But they're going to try and corroborate their evidence and come up with some false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they can't find any. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. They found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward, and then we'll get into that. But you notice how many times that just keeps saying there's false witnesses, false. The emphasis is on how unjust this was. Okay. Now, just so that you're aware of the chronological order of things, if you read the other gospel accounts of Jesus on trial, you're going to find that there's bits and pieces from all over the place. When you bring together a composite picture of what all the Gospels offer, you find out that there are actually, this isn't the first trial, there are actually several over the duration of that night. There was a trial that happened actually before this one. It was at Annas' house. He was the former high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. So now they're at Caiaphas' house. This is the second trial. There's actually, and Matthew doesn't record the third trial either. There's another one after this, before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. This one involves members of the Sanhedrin, but the next trial that we see in Matthew's account is not until the beginning of chapter 27, where Jesus is brought before Pilate. He's the Roman governor, and there will be then three additional trials. So there's six total trials in six short hours. Three of them were religious before the Jewish leaders. The second three were civil before the Roman authorities. So just so that you're aware of that, but all of it's a sham. Oh, there's so much being done here that shouldn't have been done, and but it is. And again, the emphasis in those two verses is on the idea that there were false witnesses and false testimony and just liars. And so the whole procedure is illegal. I'll remind you that in America, in like a normal court of law, their officials that preside over the hearing are going to take a look at the evidence so that they can decide what to do with the criminal. You take a look at the evidence so that you can render a verdict on the individual. But here, they've already decided what they're going to do with the individual. They've already rendered a death sentence on Jesus, but now they have to try and find evidence against him. That's entirely backwards. You know that, right? Could you imagine if that's the way that it worked? They could just arrest you for anything and then condemn you to death. And then just scour over the pages of your life hoping to find something to justify what they just did. Even bringing about liars and false witnesses and going through a half a dozen trials if they have to just to hang you like they want to do. So now, they've already arrested Jesus and decided that he's received the death penalty. Now they have to scour over things to try and find something to incriminate him on, something to justify the sentence he's been given, which isn't going to be easy, remember, because Jesus is the only perfect human being in history. So good luck finding evidence against somebody who's perfect. Now, they could find evidence against me or you. Like, if they look hard enough, come on. There's stuff against me or you. It's piling up. It ain't good. But Jesus, there's nothing. But they're going to try. Because, you know, what do they have to lose? Other than their own soul. Other than their eternal soul, what do they have to lose? Other than their own eternal soul, what do they got to lose? Why not give it a try? Did they realize what they were gambling with? Did they understand the real stakes at play here? Hell is on the line, not for Jesus, but for the jury. You're playing with fire. And so often we put Jesus on trial. We're quick to indict him. We're quick to push back on what God's trying to accomplish in our life. And we're quick to file accusations against Jesus and claim that it's wrong. And it just doesn't work. It's not right. It's not for me. Not realizing, like they didn't realize, the depth of that crime and the consequences of being found guilty for pushing Jesus away. They didn't realize what they were doing, but they probably have by now. Now, to give you an idea of the depth of the false sense of security that they all possessed, how comfortable they felt doing all this. Just to give you a sense of how comfortable they felt, just bringing up liars and trying to get and doing things, just to get you a sense of how secure they felt in their trial, I'll tell you that it was customary in Jewish law that any witness that was found giving false testimony would be subject to the same penalty as the one they sought for the defendant that they were lying about. Do you understand that? So these false witnesses, if they're found to be false, are going to, if this was a normal court of law in Jewish culture, they would have been crucified. Not Jesus. If you lied in court, you would suffer the same penalty that you sought for the one you were lying about, whether it was death or anything less than that. But none of these guys are worried about being crucified, are they? They're all in this charade together from the top down. Judge, jury, witnesses, they're all in it together. So it's entirely corrupt. Almost every detail of this account is a violation of Jewish law. Here's a few. A trial like this was supposed to, it was required to be public. This is anything but public. They've tied Jesus up and they've led him into a private place. And we know why, right? Because if you remember, they didn't want to cause a stir. They didn't want anybody to know about this. So they're keeping it as private as possible when it was supposed to be public. In a trial like this, the defendant was to be given representation. They were to be given some sort of an attorney to speak on their behalf. Jesus wasn't given any. There were to be no less than two or three credible witnesses whose testimonies corroborated, but they couldn't agree on anything, and they weren't credible at all. Further, it was illegal to convene at night, and this is very much at night. They were to convene only in the judgment hall. This wasn't the judgment hall. This was in Caiaphas's place. There was to be no trial with the death penalty to be held on feast days. You remember, this is a feast day. That day, the day after, the whole week. So this was a violation of every aspect. It was you weren't allowed to execute on the same day as the trial, and Jesus is going to be dead in 12 hours. So at every turn, they're doing something wrong. And I'll tell you that to reject Jesus, for them or for us, it's going to require that you violate dozens of laws. Nobody can successfully reject Jesus and be justified in what they've just done. If Jesus presents himself to you, and then we reject him outright, then we're going to have to lie too. Lie to ourselves and lie to others. We're going to have to cheat the system and bend the rules and twist the truth. And we see it very clearly here on the pages of Scripture. It's exactly what they're doing. So at last, what a relief. They find two false witnesses who came forward and in verse 61 said, "Well, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. We heard him say that once. We heard him. What they're quoting was something that Jesus said 3.5 years ago. It happened very early in his ministry. You can read it in John chapter 2, verse 19. But if you actually read it in John 2, 19, you're going to find that, oh, these guys took it out of context. They, again, twisted the truth. And Jesus wasn't speaking about the physical temple when he said what he said in John 2. He's speaking about his body. He said, destroy this temple. And he used the word temple because the body is a temple. And he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. To you and I, it's clear he's speaking about his death and resurrection. Jesus was making a prediction, a prophecy. But they held on to that. They held on to that, didn't they? So first, it was taken out of context. Secondly, it was a total misquote. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to tear apart the temple with my hands. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to destroy the temple. He said, destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it. He's not taking responsibility for destroying the temple. Why would he? Even in the sense of it being his body. He didn't kill himself. They did. He's saying, you destroy the temple. You eliminate me. You exterminate me. I'm coming back 3 days' time. So not only did they take the whole thing out of context, they totally misquoted Jesus, which is what the devil does. He's right, the serpent did that way back in the garden, misquoted God. Did God really say that, you know? Be careful about putting words in God's mouth. They did. And here they're trying to imply that Jesus intended to destroy the temple. Which, if that's true, why didn't they do something about it 3.5 years ago? Like, shouldn't they in John 2 have stood up and said, whoa, seriously, let's clarify something here. Are you saying you're going to rip apart this building? And Jesus would have said, no, I'm talking about my body. Oh, okay. So they could have clarified it back when he first said it, but they didn't want to. And if it was that illegal, they should have done something about it years ago. But they didn't. And so now they're just kind of reaching as far back as they can to come up with something that they heard him say years ago because they hate him. This happens to all good men of God. You find yourself in a position where people just want to find dirt on you, they'll find dirt on you, right? Anybody with integrity. In our country, you remember the Supreme Court Justice Kavanaugh, right? I mean, if you watched any of the trial, they're digging up everything they can to try and indict a good man. Well, he said this, he did this. Really? Are we taking this in context? Are we misquoting anything here? Because Jesus has been on the receiving end of that for 2,000 years. By the way, if that's really what Jesus meant when he said, you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it. If he really meant that he could rip it apart, let him prove it. You know, I mean, there's no better way to prove this guy a bonehead than to let him try and do what you think he's saying he's going to do. Let him destroy the temple. Some of the stones in the temple were 160,000 pounds. 160,000 pounds. That's a lot heavier than like a car. Let him rip it down. 160,000 pounds? That's what online sources tell me. One of them says, not all of the stones, though. Quote, some were merely a few tons. Even still, just take those stones and start throwing them around, Jesus. I mean, history proves that it would take a Roman army to actually tear the temple down. But at any rate, one pastor says, quote, what Jesus said seems to make him more of an object of pity than a threat to public order. If he were really promising to tear down the temple and rebuild it with his own hands, let him try. Failure would be even sweeter vindication for these guys than his death. Let everyone laugh at his bizarre prediction and his failure to deliver. But they probably knew that he wasn't talking about the actual temple. And they probably knew that they were taking him out of context. They didn't care back when he actually said it. The only reason they're bringing it up now is to try and convince themselves and others that Jesus is worth murdering. So they're going to do their best, and they're going to find their mark. Going on in verse 62, Matthew says, it was at that point that the high priest arose and said to Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? So here at this point, Jesus isn't going to answer. And the reason is because there's nothing really to answer. it's just all a vapor. Their whole defense is silly. And so he's not going to answer because there is nothing to answer. But there's another reason behind that is because he's got prophecy to fulfill. Now you got to wonder at this point, did any of these guys remember the prophecies that were in their book, in their own scriptures? The prophecy particularly in Isaiah 53:7 that says he, the Messiah, the one to come, would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he also wouldn't open his mouth. You got to wonder, did that prophecy pop into the minds of any of these guys that were so ultra familiar with the book of Isaiah? Jesus is standing there refusing to answer, silent. You got to wonder if the Holy Spirit didn't poke them and go, hey, you know Isaiah 53:7. And they went, So this is getting a little uncomfortable, that's to put it mildly. Jesus kept silent in verse 63, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. There's no more stringent oath in all of Jewish culture than this particular one that Jesus is being put under, okay? It's hard for us in a society full of false promises and lying and all the rest to understand what's being going on here, but you cannot be put under this oath and expect to survive if you don't answer honestly thereafter. And so he's adjuring him with all of the authority of God Almighty to answer Jesus, and he says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You tell us now. Are you the Christ? And you got to wonder if he wasn't saying it with a little bit of sarcasm. Look at you. You answer us. Are you the Christ? Is that what you expect us to believe? You, the carpenter, the criminal, the one on trial, the one whose own followers have renounced you. Because where are they? They all forsook you and fled. You are all alone. Nobody supports you. You're the only one left that believes your own claims. So let's hear it in court. Are you the Messiah? Huh? Answer us by the power and the authority of God Almighty. Are you who you claim to be? Jesus has to answer in obedience to God because it's Leviticus 5:1 that obligates him to answer here. So Jesus can't keep silent at this point, which makes me think that this high priest was pretty clever. Pretty clever. He knows his Bible. He knows Leviticus 5:1 when it comes in handy. And he forgets Isaiah 53:7 when it comes in handy. He's not unlike a lot of other people who use the Bible when it's personally advantageous to them, but then ignores the Bible when it's not. But Caiaphas is going to get his way. These guys are going to crucify Christ no matter what the cost. And so Jesus, under obligation to give him an answer in verse 64, says, "It is as you say. Am I the Christ? Yeah, you said it. Nevertheless," so Jesus goes, "but that's not a sufficient answer just to say that I'm the Christ. Am I the Messiah? Yes, I'm the Messiah, but I'm not the Messiah that you expect." See, because they all expected a political savior, somebody to rescue them from Roman oppression. They wanted a here and now, make my life better before I die kind of savior. Just like a lot of people want out of Jesus today. I'm going to follow Christ, and he's going to make my life better now. He never promised to do that, by the way. Jesus may ruin your life now. The better life comes after you're dead. There's way too much emphasis on Jesus making you healthy and happy in this life. That's a misnomer. The health and the happiness and the prosperity that we rip out of the Bible to build our own theology, that stuff's in there, but it's promised in the hereafter. Because this life isn't the only one. This one's really short. This is a flash in the pan. All that this life that you're living right now is a short period of time where you get to say yes to Jesus or no to Jesus. After that, that will entirely determine your next life, the next phase of your life. But you're not going anywhere. You're not going to die. You're going to live for we're built to be eternal. And so the mistake we make as Christians is thinking that Jesus is going to fix everything right now in this first 75 years of my existence. No, he might ruin it. He might take things away from you that are precious. He might turn things upside down. He might ask you to die for him. You might get, like, this is extreme in my country because right now we're safe, but not everywhere. He might ask you to get skinned alive. He might ask you to starve to death. He might ask you to go and serve him in places that you're going to be hunted and killed. All of his followers used to do that. They understood it and they went. So for us to think that Jesus is just going to make us happy all the time is going to really distort your view of Christ. You're going to force yourself into a position of worshiping a made-up Jesus, one that you've decided is the real one, which isn't at all. And much to your chagrin, you're going to face a king on Judgment Day that you've never met. This Jesus says that you have got your idea of the Messiah wrong. Am I the Messiah? He says, yes, I am. You said it. But let me add a few details. He says, nevertheless, I say to you. Now he's going to explain what kind of a Messiah he actually is. He says, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. That is synonymous with God Almighty. And so by placing himself at God Almighty's right hand, Jesus is saying that I'm equal to God. He says, and you're going to see it. Now, that's what infuriates them, is that Jesus made himself equal to God. I mean, this is just always their hot button issue. And Jesus says, and you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus not only confirms that he's the Messiah, but he also clarifies for them what exactly he means by that. And in doing so, he ultimately gives them all the evidence they wanted to hang him on. And he knew it. He knew that if he said what he was about to say, that they would go, we got what we need. That's good. It's good for the books. We're going to write that down, and then we're going to kill you. The answer he gave was really meant to correct their thinking for that the Messiah was to just rescue them from a miserable life now. He wanted to clarify the fact that the real Messiah would be heavenly, not earthly. And so by giving the answer that he did, one commentary says that by doing this, Jesus, quote, presents to the high priest better weapons than he could have dreamed of. Jesus just said what needed to be said. And so you can bet that Caiaphas and the boys were like, oh my goodness, he just said that? That's perfect. That's what we were hoping for. Now, is that really what they wanted? Yes, but you wouldn't know it by looking at verse 65. The high priest then tore his clothes like a sign of deep grief. Now, he couldn't be more pleased. Caiaphas is on cloud nine right now. Jesus just hung himself. They have all the evidence they need. And yet, outwardly, he's pretending to be so upset about it. Oh my gosh, I can't believe he said that. Rips his clothes. But Jesus says, this is how it is. I'm telling you how this is going to play out. He says, from now on, you are going to see. So they're going to see it for themselves. They're going to see Jesus' power in no less than 3 days, right? You want to see the reality of the fact that I've been telling you what's true about myself? I'm going to come back in 3 days. So in 3 days' time, you'll see that Jesus is acceptable to God when he's resurrected. They're going to see with their own eyes that Jesus occupies the position of greatest power when he ascends into heaven, when God like whisks him away in the clouds. There's that. And then they're going to see in time to come, you know, a few short weeks or months, the explosive growth of the church, of Christianity, the fact that they couldn't stop the movement, even though they just killed its leader. So Jesus says, you're going to see my power on display in all kinds of ways, not to mention the fact that you're really going to see it when I come back on the clouds. They're going to see it with their own eyes when Jesus puts them on trial. Jesus is going, I'm on trial now, but you wait, the tables will turn, and I am going to call you up from the dead at the great white judgment, and you're going to be looking in my face as I stare back to condemn you. I'm going to bring your dead bodies back. This isn't the last time you're going to see me. Oh, what a frightening reality that would be. One commentary, R.T. France, he says, it'll quickly become apparent that the blasphemer they thought they had disposed of, in fact, has now occupied the position of supreme authority. And so for these guys to think that they're just able to kick Jesus out of their life and remove him and walk away and everything's nice, neat, and clean, that isn't true. Nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. After they have had this much exposure to the truth of Christ, to just reject it and think that we can walk away and Jesus will politely leave us alone forever because, you know, we have free will and he'll let me just live my life without him because that's what I want. He's not going to leave you alone forever. Jesus says, you will see. You will see. So in verse 65, the high priest then tears his clothes, just a display, you know, this is all for show. Oh, he's spoken blasphemy. Oh, what further evidence do we need? We don't need any more witnesses. Look, you've all heard his blasphemy. All right, you heard it, right? What do you think? What are we supposed to do? And they answered and said what they were supposed to say. He's deserving of death. The whole thing with tearing his clothes, we understand that to be a gesture of deepest grief. That's what Jewish people would do at like funerals and stuff. But just so we're aware, priests were forbidden from tearing their clothes. You can read Leviticus 21:10. Not even for a death in the family were they supposed to tear their garments. And so this is a great display of how outraged Caiaphas is pretending to be on behalf of God. He's willing to violate God's law in Leviticus 21 to express God's supposed outrage at a law being violated by Jesus. This is just the irony of the whole thing. But that's what he's been doing through the whole trial, Caiaphas, taking all kinds of liberties to violate God's law. It's all for show. Ultimately, Caiaphas couldn't be happier by this. And even before we get out of those two verses, there's a couple more violations of their own legal proceedings. One was the fact that a defendant wasn't allowed to incriminate themselves by their own testimony. And it's on Jesus' testimony that they're going, ah, we're going to hang him on that. And that wasn't legal. The second one was that all the votes that were cast had to be carefully counted. They didn't take any votes. They just kind of in unison, yeah, kill him. And so it's interesting, though, that as they're violating God's laws, they're actually fulfilling God's prophecies. You can read Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, and probably a whole smattering of prophecies in this whole thing. God's will is being done. We can't let the injustice of it all think that God's will isn't being done. Whether we read in Scripture here or as you live your life as a Christian, you're going to experience injustice. And sometimes, you know, if you're like me, you just get hot inside and your blood pumps and you're just angry because it's not right. But you have to understand, even in injustice, when you're being sinned against, when there are things happening in your life that you know aren't right, this isn't what God would want, but in a weird way, it is what God wants. So Jesus is suffering massive amounts of injustice, and yet prophecy is being fulfilled. God's will is being done. So when that happens to you, Christian, when you find yourself in a position where you go, this ain't right, understand, sometimes it is. God's will is still being done, even through sin, even through injustice. And Jesus is experiencing that himself here. They find Jesus guilty of blasphemy. The penalty of that would be stoning. That's the Jewish method of execution. They would just throw rocks at you and push boulders on top of you until you were dead, till your bones were crushed and your internal organs were ruptured. And so here's now the reason for the six trials that I told you about before. These first three trials find Jesus guilty of blasphemy, but that's not enough because they can't stone Jesus to death. And plus, the Romans took away the Jewish right to execute their own criminals. So sure, he's guilty of blasphemy. That's good enough for the Jews. But now the Jews have to convince the Romans that he's guilty of something civil, something against the Roman government. That's why they need three more trials. They got to convince the Romans to kill Jesus. And so that's what they're going to attempt to do. If he isn't found guilty in a Roman court, Jesus is going to remain alive, and that's not good for anybody. Not only was his death required to fulfill the expectations of the Jews and Scripture, but also the mode of execution. Because all Old Testament prophecy, none of it says that Jesus is going to be stoned to death. It says the Messiah is going to be crucified. And so Jesus needs to be killed by the Romans, not the Jews. Psalm chapter 22 says very clearly, and this was written 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. It's a prophecy about the death of the Messiah and spoken in the first person saying, my bones are out of joint. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That's an obvious reference to crucifixion, not stoning. So Jesus had to fulfill prophecy, be crucified. And so, he will. God will get his will done. Caiaphas will get his will done. Pilate will get his. Everybody gets their will done. Okay. Now, finishing here in verse 67, it says, then they spit in his face. Another gospel account says they blindfolded him first. So they spit in his face and beat him. So with a blindfold on, you can't tell from which direction the blows are coming. Okay, if my eyes were open and I was going to get punched in the face, I would react to that and lessen the blow by moving in the opposite direction. But Jesus can't, so it's just coming full force. Spit in his face, they beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands. And they said, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who just struck you? And so they're mocking him and belittling him and beating him and all the rest. And so they weren't, though they weren't allowed to execute their own criminals, they're going to go just about as far as they possibly can. These Jewish leaders just couldn't deprive themselves the joy of inflicting the first few delicious injuries. You get that? They might not get to pound the nails through his wrists, but oh, if we could just punch him in the mouth. And that's how much they hate Jesus, and that's how pent up their animosity toward him is. And they have lived long enough pretending to be civil. Now the gloves come off. Prophesy to us, you Christ, who just hit you? Who just hit you? And they have nothing but hatred in them. Now, when I warn you about putting Christ on trial, I'm telling you that to some degree we probably have all done it. I would caution you of doing it to this degree. There is no hope for these men. Conspired with Judas and Judas with them, son of perdition, working in league with Satan himself. Be careful of letting it get that far. Long ago, 3 years prior, they had all the opportunity that anybody else did to follow Christ, to surrender to his lordship, to love him, let him lead, and do all of that. But 3.5 years later, their hearts are so hard that they just want to punch him in the mouth. Be careful of letting yourself go too long in that condition. Physically, their blows to his face, the slaps with their hands, the spitting. Physically, this is nothing compared to what the Roman soldiers are going to do. Nothing, right? I'd rather be punched in the mouth than to be nailed through the wrists and put on a cross. But I'll tell you this, though it was nothing compared to what the Roman soldiers were about to do, Jesus would actually pray that God forgave the soldiers, but not these guys. Even though on the outward, it seems that what the Roman soldiers are going to do to Jesus is far worse than what these guys are doing, Jesus didn't pray for these guys. Jesus didn't ask for their forgiveness. Jesus is praying for the Roman soldiers, and the reason is because the soldiers didn't know what they were doing. These guys did. They knew who they were dealing with, and that's why they were punching him in the face. And I'll tell you even further than that, what the Roman soldiers were about to do to Jesus is nothing compared to what Jesus is going to do to those who refuse him in this life. When, again, he calls every one of us up from the grave in one shape or form to be face-to-face with him in the end. In this passage, Jesus willingly puts himself into the hands of angry sinners. In verse 45, as his time in prayer with God the Father came to a close in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his disciples, "Get up. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Into the hands of sinners. And here we see what they do to him with their hands. In 1741, John Edwards preached a sermon that was called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," where the tables had turned. God no longer in the hands of angry sinners, as we read about this morning, but the time will come when sinners are in the hands of an angry God. In that very sermon, John Edwards said, "Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he'll escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he's done and what he's now doing or what he intends to do." We don't think that we would ever be put in a position like this, that we would ever find ourselves wanting to punch Christ in the face. But I don't know that these guys ever would have thought that either. They were waiting for some Messiah to come, some Messiah that they had already expected. They had already a preconceived idea of who he should be. And so when the real Jesus came into their life and didn't match what they wanted him to be or what they thought he should be, they beat him. And I'm telling you, we can do the very same thing. Even though we go to church, we are religion's finest, just like they were. That we could do the same thing. We have a preconceived idea of Jesus. We heard a few Sunday school lessons when we were a kid. We sang some really jolly songs while we were growing up, and then we left the rest to our imagination. And now as adults, we've got this idea of who Jesus is or who we think he should be. And then when the real Christ and the real truth comes into our life, it's so interfering and it's so threatening that we can't do anything but to clench our fists and plant our feet and square off against that, well, true Jesus. And so this is a very frightening reality for, if you ask me, much of America and perhaps other countries as well. Where we've got people coming to church, just like they went to temple. People who are familiar with Christ, they are where he is, who want nothing to do with the real Jesus. The truth is, and this is for all of us, this includes me, even those who have accepted Christ, even Peter would agree with me here. The truth is, all that's being done to Jesus should be done to us. Who deserves to get punched in the mouth? Not him. I do. Who deserves to be spit in the face? Me. Ultimately, I'm the one that's been sentenced to death long before I ever generated any evidence to warrant that death. The Bible says it of all of us. We're on death row from conception. You remember David said, I'm sinful from my mother's womb. A sinner sentenced to death. You and I, we've got nobody on earth to defend us. Because truth is, nobody should. There's nobody that should want to take our case because we're not righteous. We deserve all that Jesus received here. And yet, in a wonderful turn of events, Jesus Christ, the object of our former disdain, our prior enemy, the one here who incurs such abuse, has become for you and I the defense attorney that we so desperately needed. He served the death penalty that you and I deserved. He is the one who allowed others to spit in his face and to beat his mouth and to pierce his wrists so that we could escape it all. The fact is, I'm no better than Caiaphas. Maybe you've listened to this sermon and you're here at the end of it going, boy, Justin's just kind of, I don't know what to think of that, but I'm not that bad. You can think what you want of yourself, but I know the truth of me. I'm Caiaphas. And I'm not just saying that to be like poetic or humble. I'm saying, guys, I know me. You think I'm always happy with what Jesus does in my life? You don't think I'm ever feeling threatened by what he might do if I let him in too far? We've all pushed Jesus away. We've all incurred injury upon him. We've all shamefully treated our Lord and Messiah, the one who died for us, just like he's about to die for Caiaphas. But the big question is have you allowed that truth, that reality, to have its effect? Do you really believe that Jesus has died for you? Do you really believe that you needed him to do that? He loves you. What if I said that he loves you no less than he loved Caiaphas? That either means he doesn't love you very much at all, or it means that he loved Caiaphas a lot. And I'm telling you, he loved Caiaphas a lot.